As I often say, our children can head out to Children's Church. It looks like we got a little group heading out as we speak. We have Children's Church from nursery all the way up to second grade through second grade. So if you have a little one that age, they are welcome to head out or stay with us. They are perfectly welcome to be a part of our time together as well. We are going to continue on in our study of the book of Acts. As we get into Palm Sunday and Easter, we are going to focus back on those verses and return to the Gospels for a study on those. But for today, we're going to stay in the book of Acts, and we're going to read from Acts chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to really read, I think, most of the chapter or the whole chapter today, but not all in one setting. We won't make you stand up for that long. But we are going to read, to start us off, verses 17, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 33. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Picking up in verse 17, the Word of God says this. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and he and all with him who belonged to the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life.' Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, 'We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, 'Look, the men that you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the commander went and with the servants and brought them in without force, because they were afraid that the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked, 'Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with all your teaching and have determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' Peter, the apostle, replied, 'We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" And we'll go ahead and be seated right there. Please be seated. I'm sure you have heard the phrase, "When the going gets tough, there you go, the tough get going." Probably everybody here has either heard that phrase or maybe even said that phrase at some point, amen? It is a common thing that has been around for quite a long time, but really, when the going gets tough, the tough get going is an American proverb that really isn't that old. In fact, as they look back into history to try to figure out when this came about, it did not come about in Scripture, as some people might think. This is one of those things that we assume that that's somewhere in Proverbs, 32, and it's not, because there is no Proverbs 32. And along with things like God helps those who helps himself and God will never give you more than you can handle, these are things that often we think has some sort of biblical basis, but in reality comes from man. And this American proverb, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going, actually originates, or we first find it, all the way back in the 1950s. Now, by way of language, the 1950s is not very old. I know for some of you in the room, the 1950s seems very old. And for some of you in the room, the 1950s do not seem that old at all. Amen? In fact, they believe that the saying probably originated not by a philosopher, not by a college professor, not from the words of Scripture, but actually from the football field. And the going gets tough. When the going gets tough, the tough gets going, either originated in Texas, which makes sense that Texas football would have a saying like that, though naturally is the case, California tries to make some claim to it as well. And regardless of whether it came from Texas or the football fields of Texas or the football fields of California, the phrase spread throughout American culture and spread most noticeably to the area of business. But that leads us to the question of the morning, what about the church? In recent years, we may acknowledge the fact that within the church and within faith communities, the going has been tough. COVID-19 did a number on many churches. In fact, many smaller churches that were hanging on and continuing on because of COVID-19 ultimately shut their doors. I think we can acknowledge even much prior to COVID-19 that we were seeing church attendance decline in the United States. The fastest growing religious affiliation within the U.S. right now is the group known as the nuns. And that doesn't mean women who have made a covenant in the Catholic Church, but rather it means those who acknowledge no religion as their religion. Even with the culture, within the culture, the church has been relegated to the sidelines, something that should only happen within the privacy of your own home, and most churches are either choosing to or being told to remove themselves from the public eye, and those who are considered Bible-believing evangelical Christians are usually categorized as extreme in our society, and it should be something that they keep to themselves. If the going is getting tough for the church today, should the church also toughen up and get going? Well, I guess that kind of depends on what you mean by toughen up and get going. In our passage today, the church gets the going gets tougher on the early church. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been seeing how persecution is beginning to become a part of the early church life and really part of just what is the church is enduring within Jerusalem. We have seen that because of the work and the message and the spreading of the early church, that Peter and John get arrested, that they get brought before the Sanhedrin, and in their particular case, they just get threatened. They get kind of intimidated, they get threatened, but ultimately they get released. And now we get to see how that the trouble and the tough times that the early church was experiencing is beginning to escalate. And it is going to quite literally continue to escalate even until the point where people die and the church is spread throughout the Roman Empire. But probably what is the most interesting thing about our passage today is how the apostles respond to this adversity. And along with that, what God does in the midst of adversity. We see God work in our passage today through two related episodes in this confrontation between the apostles and the Jewish leadership. And so today, as we look at these two episodes, I want us to notice about, first off, what happens, also what the apostles do, and what God does in both of these episodes. Let's look at the first episode, and the first episode begins, and where our passage began today, with the high priest getting mad. And I know that might sound a little silly, but that is exactly what happens. If you remember how we closed our time last week, we see that the early church had continued to grow. They'd had this kind of event with Ananias and Sapphira. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we see kind of growth in the church. In fact, let's look back just a few verses here, and I want you to notice what happens here. It says back in verse 12, it says that many signs and wonders were being done among the people throughout the hands of the apostles, and that they were all together in Solomon's colonnade, but no one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. And so what this events that happened with Ananias and Sapphira had led to kind of a little bit of a fear regarded to the early church. And as they saw them teaching and as they heard them in Solomon's colonnade and how they had kind of known that, hey, you know, two of those guys over there, Peter and John, they've already gotten in some trouble. We saw them get arrested. And so there's all these people that were saying like, yeah, that new group over there that we call the early church, that new group over there, they've been over there and they're preaching some interesting stuff, but they're not the safest group to be around. Because some of their leaders have already got arrested. We heard that a couple in their group had died just kind of suddenly out of nowhere. And they're good people. That's what they would have said. They said they're good people. Like they say good stuff. The people are definitely doing some pretty wonderful, miraculous, interesting things. But I'm going to keep my distance. I'm going to watch from afar. But then I want you to notice what it says right after that. It says, the people spoke well of them. Look at verse 14. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. I want you to think about this for a second, because I think this is kind of important for us today. When they were in their formal worship setting, when they were sitting in the temple in Solomon's colonnade and they were doing their formal teaching, most of the people that were outside of the body of believers kept their distance. They didn't want to join them, but they thought well of them. And yet, somehow, more and more people were coming to know Christ and joining in their midst. Well, how is it that people wouldn't go up and be with them in the public setting, and yet something was happening that the church was ever increasing, ever growing, and more people were coming to saving faith? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I want to give my theory. Is that okay? And this isn't the main point of the message, so don't worry, I'm not jumping off script. See, the meaningful relationships were not happening in the formal setting. The gospel conversations weren't only happening when they were all gathered in the temple. It was in the homes. It was in the markets. It was in the personal relationships when someone said, hey, aren't you with that group? You know, the ones that said that the Jesus guy was the Messiah. Were you one of them? Yeah. What's up with that? Well, let me tell you. And it wasn't necessarily John and Peter and James and Matthew and so on and so on. It was maybe the John Mark, maybe his mom, maybe this guy named Joseph that we know as Barnabas. It was everyday, regular people who maybe saw the resurrected Jesus, but had become followers of Jesus, who in their daily life were sharing their faith and telling people about Jesus. And so people were coming to faith. We can still do that. Do you agree with me? There's a lot of people, I think even today, that may say, no, I think church is a good thing, but I'm a little too intimidated to go to a church, to show up, especially if they don't know anybody. We've had through the years, we've had wonderful people that have just kind of showed up one day and said, well, I pastor church every day on the way to work, and I always told myself that one day I'm going to go there and today's the day, and that's wonderful. But most people will never get to that point. But they work with you every day. And they go to school with you every day. And they live on your floor in the dormitory. And you see them every day. And we need to be sharing Jesus with those people. And see, what happened was the church grew and grew and grew. And even though outsiders, the people who weren't believers, weren't really just joining them to listen, that group in Solomon's colonnade started to grow and grow and grow. Until one day, the high priest walked by. And he had seen how this group had grown and grown and grown, and he began to realize that the same people that they had warned and they had threatened to not share about Jesus and not talk about this eternal life that came through Jesus were still there teaching. And now it had come to the point that people were leaving, their people that were sick and lame and elderly people that needed healing were leaving them out in the street so that when the apostles would walk by, they might be healed. And probably worse yet for the high priest is they were. And imagine if you are the high priest and you're supposed to be in charge and you're supposed to be in control and you are watching as you lose control. And I have no doubt, it says, notice what it says here in verse 17, and the high priest rose up, and he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with, what was the word? Jealousy. A lot of times we define, in kind of Bible terms, jealousy as the fear of losing what you have. And so the high priest and the Sadducees, who are the people who just generally ran the show, suddenly became afraid that they were losing the influence and the power that they had. And so they had these people, they had not just Peter and John arrested again, but they arrested the entire group of apostles. They even say in verse 28 that they were, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And because of that, they arrested them. Now, I want you to see the escalation here, even from what we see about Peter and John being arrested in chapter 4. I want you to, or excuse, yeah, chapter 4. Notice this, in Acts chapter 4, that says that the people, that the Sanhedrins, that the leadership was annoyed. Here, they are filled with jealousy. In Acts chapter 4, we see that it was just Peter and John, but in Acts chapter 5, we see it as all of the apostles, the entire group. In Acts chapter 4, we see that they were just brought into custody, or it says placed in jail. But here in chapter 5, it says that they were placed in public jail. It makes this distinction. And I looked up why what was that meant. And there was kind of two rules. So I just want to get you to get the idea to you that this was not maybe the first place they went. The first time that they were arrested, they put them somewhere and said, "You wait here until we call the Sanhedrin, and then we'll bring you out and we'll deal with this." This time they got put in Jerusalem's jail. And this could have meant either A, that it was a place where everybody could see they were in jail. Literally a cage in the middle of town where everybody could see them, knew who they were, and maybe even mock them and kind of make a spectacle of them. That's one option. The other option was that they were put in the city jail. That meant that they were put in, these 12 apostles were put in there with the murderers and the thieves and the people that were trying to cause all kinds of trouble within the city of Jerusalem. Either way, we see an escalation of the severity of the reaction of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And so we have all of the apostles in jail there until the Sanhedrin can get together. Oh, but they didn't stay in jail. See, the going has now gotten tough for the apostles, and in a way, all of the ministry probably stopped in that moment. And when all 12 got arrested, that we don't get any indication that John Mark would have kept going or anything happened. They probably dispersed. And so the teaching in the temple had ended, and yet as these 12 are in this jail, suddenly something happens. Verse 19, but an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail.
brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and tell the people about this life. This interaction with God, this is the way God shows up in our first event. I want you to take note of this, that this represents a miraculous intervention by God through the angel. God directly steps into this tough situation in order to deliver the apostles from their captors. Now, it is important to note that the deliverance that takes place here does not mean, hey, I'm sneaking you out, you need to go hide. That's not what gets said at all. It is not a moment that says, hey, you just got out, you need to go hide, you need to get out of here, you need to let things start to settle down, and when the heat is off, we'll bring you back in. That's not what happens. On the contrary, the angel of the Lord says, hey, I'm letting you out, go straight back to where you were. Go straight back to the temple, straight back to the same place that you were before, and be there at daybreak so that when they come in to do the morning sacrifice and the morning prayers, when everybody comes back to the temple in the morning to do whatever it is they come to do, that you are there and you are teaching. See, here, when the going got tough, God showed up directly and called the people to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus. Our toughness is not involved. What we see instead is the Lord shows up. And all we have to do is trust Him and be obedient. There was a part of me as I was reading this that wondered if the apostles saw in themselves in that moment a relationship with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because God showed up for them as well. In fact, in Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 16, we read this. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God that we serve exists, then He can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. They go on to say, even if He does not rescue us, we want you, O king, to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you set up. We recognize in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that same reality that they are being faced with adversity, they're being faced with punishment, and yet they say it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you tell us to do, it doesn't matter how much you threaten me, we are going to be obedient to God. In fact, that's what we hear from Peter in just a few verses when they say, didn't we tell you to stop? And they said, we're going to obey God, we're not going to obey you. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego got thrown into that furnace after it had been stoked hotter than anyone could possibly handle. And guess what? God showed up. And when King Nebuchadnezzar looked into that fire, he didn't see three people in the fire. He saw four. Imagine if this public jail was public like some people think, and you could see people in the jail moving about, and you could kind of walk past and see who was in there, and you knew that there were 12 men in there, 12 apostles. Imagine being Matthias, and you're like the new guy, and you've already got arrested. And then suddenly somebody walks by, and for some strange reason, they look in, and there's not 12, there's 13. And then the door just swings open. Nebuchadnezzar himself said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come on out. And they just walked out of that fire. And here the angel says, apostles, come on out. And they just walked out of that jail. And so we see the apostles. Their response to all this adversity, still do what the angel tells them to do. We see God steps up in this amazing, miraculous, wonderful way. And so they've escaped episode one. But in obedience to the angel, in obedience to God, they go right back into the place where they'd been arrested and begin to proclaim. This brings us to episode 2. And while in the first time it was the high priest and it was the Sadducees, we're going to see now it's the high priest and the Sadducees and all of the Sanhedrin who get angry. Our second piece of adversity comes when the Sanhedrin discovers that the apostles are no longer in the jail, but are actually already back in the temple teaching and proclaiming the name of Jesus. It is quite amazing that the Sanhedrin had gathered to deal with these apostles, and yet they were totally unaware that the public jail was empty. And boy, were they not happy to discover that the people that they're trying to threaten, intimidate, arrest, and silence are still in the temple proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Undoubtedly, emboldened by the miracle that they had just experienced, they bring the apostles back in. And I want to look again at verse 28, and he says, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And now their heart is revealed, right? It's bad enough that you have this strange teaching, but you're making us look bad. And so Peter steps up yet again as the spokesperson of the group. And he proclaims the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, even specifically pointing out that this salvation is for all of Israel, including them. See, they were focused on their reputation. You're saying that we're guilty of this man's blood, and they're saying, no, what we're saying is you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead for the salvation of all of Israel, including you. It's not about that it's your fault. It is about the fact that if you repent and believe, that you will be saved. But now let's see how the Sanhedrin responds. In verse 33, it says this, "And when they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them." Let's think about the escalation here for a second, because this is going to keep going. First time, annoyed, just Peter and John, threatens them, don't say anything anymore. Second time, jealous, arrests everybody, throws them into jail, into the public jail, where everybody can see them and all that type of stuff. Third time, they bring them in, they hear the gospel, no longer are they annoyed, no longer are they jealous. Now they are enraged. And it's not a stern warning. It's not the public jail. They wanted to kill them. In fact, the term there, this word enraged, literally we might say cut to the quick. The actual word has this idea of like being sawn in half. That they had a moment. We might say today they saw red, where they had been pierced to the heart, but it wasn't in sorrow, it was in anger and in rage. And one might be left to believe, if we just ended it in verse 33, that it was curtains for the apostles. And so we start to wonder, what's going to happen here? If we don't read ahead, which I'm sure you have, and that's great. But if we just read ahead, we're like, okay, how's God going to intervene here? What's he going to do? Is he going to bring fire down like in Sodom and Gomorrah? Is he going to strike them blind like when the angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah? Is he going to suddenly show up and Christ is going to return in all of his glory? And then they're going to know what great, wonderful, amazing, miraculous thing is God going to do now, because this is far worse than the last time, right? One man. God sends, And I want you to get that even though this looks like the most normal, mundane thing, I want you to see God was at work. But instead of fire from heaven, instead of Christ returning, instead of some amazing, miraculous thing, I want you to see what happened. It says, and when they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin. In this Sanhedrin full of people so enraged that they are ready to kill the apostles right then and there. And he said he ordered the men to be taken out for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, be careful about what you are about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to them. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God, and they were persuaded by him. See, we've seen such a miraculous, wonderful thing happen the night before when an angel opened up the door and led the apostles out. But in this moment, when everything was on the line and they were about to be killed, who did God send? He sent a Pharisee. Someone who they knew, someone who they respected. And he cleared the room and he told them, listen, guys, we've seen stuff like this before, and if this is of man, then nothing's going to come of it. Don't put your blood, their blood, on your hands. If this is not of God, Jesus has already died. That was the thing. So he's acknowledging Jesus has already died. If this is like all the previous times, this will come to nothing. But if God is in this, almost saying, but if Jesus is alive and God is in this, then we won't be able to stop them. And we may find ourselves fighting against God. Leave them alone, and God will take care of the results. Here, what we see is when the going got really tough for the apostles, that they remained faithful to God, remained faithful to their gospel message, and God most certainly showed up, but he didn't show up in some fantastic, unbelievable, miraculous thing. Instead, God showed up through everyday means, because God is in control even when things appear out of control. And God is at work even when those things may not seem miraculous. Rest assured, God is at work. And so God delivered the apostles from the hands of the Sadducees, not through miracles, but through a Pharisee. I want to finish that out just so you see what happens last. It says, they were persuaded by him, verse 39. Starting in verse 40, it says, after they called in the apostles, they had them flogged and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and release them. When they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. And every day in the temple, in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. I think after this experience, undoubtedly the teachings of Jesus were in their mind. In fact, the Bible says this. It says that Jesus said, blessed are you when people hate you.
when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, for your reward is great in heaven. For this is the way the ancestors used to treat the prophets. And guys, this is exactly what the apostles did. And so the question remains, what are we going to do? See, we're going to face adversity. If we are going to proclaim the name of Jesus, if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to do and live out the teachings of Jesus, things are not always going to go well. Sometimes things are not going to go well because of persecution. Sometimes you're going to have people treat you like garbage. Sometimes you're going to have to say no to things and you're going to have to miss out on things in order to be obedient to God. Sometimes life is just hard, right? Sometimes just the money doesn't make it to the end of the month, and sometimes we get sick, and sometimes stuff happens to us. And we're going to face trials, and we're going to face adversity, but I want you to understand two things about these passages when we face adversity. One, God is still there. And sometimes God shows up in miraculous days. Sometimes we find out that we're sick, or we get a test back from the doctor and it has bad news. And we pray about it and we come together and we pray over things and all that stuff. And then just later another test is run, another thing happens, and God just showed up in a miraculous way. I'm reminded of a time we meet on Wednesdays and we have prayer meeting, and we had a time where one of our church members came in and they had I don't remember all the details. This is just my forgetfulness. I'm getting older. You see the white. It's how it is. But we had a prayer and they said that they had done an ultrasound on a baby. And there was fluid on, they thought there was fluid on the baby's brain. And so the doctors were saying, you might want to terminate this pregnancy. Might want to have an abortion. You might want to kill this baby, because there could be problems later. And we prayed about that. And we prayed and we prayed, and we didn't know what God was going to do. But then a little bit later, they had a second ultrasound. They didn't go through with the abortion. They had another ultrasound, and the ultrasound was perfect. And the baby was born and is alive even today. That doesn't always happen. I understand that. But it happened that time. And that, to me, that was a miraculous thing. And I know we could probably find a very, like, normal answer for that, but to me, that was a miraculous thing. But sometimes things happen, and we just pray, and we pray for things, and we face adversity. And then just normal things happen that make it turn out okay. Or sometimes what we pray for doesn't happen. And then we find out along the way that what God had in store was far better than what we were praying for. But I want to rest assured that when we see our prayers answered in a miraculous way, when we see our prayers answered in a non-miraculous way, or when we see our prayers not answered and we keep going in life, that rest assured, no matter what happens, God is at work and His will be done. That's what I want you to understand first and foremost. The second thing I want you to understand, that no matter what this world throws at you, trust Him. When the apostles were thrown in jail, they trusted God. When the angel let them out and said, go back into the very place you got arrested and continue to proclaim the name, that's exactly what they did, because they trusted Him. When they got arrested again and got brought before the Sanhedrin, did they fear the Sanhedrin more than they feared God? No. And so what did they do when the Sanhedrin told them, what are you doing? They came back at Him and said, we are proclaiming the name of He who died, and behold, He lives. And if you would trust in Him, then you would have eternal life as well. And even after they nearly killed Him, they ultimately got flogged and told never to speak the name of Jesus again, they left rejoicing and proclaiming the name of Jesus and the good news of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are going to face adversity. Every single one of us in some way, shape, or form is going to go through hardship. We're going to go through trials. We are sinful, fallen people living in a sinful, fallen world. We're going to have hardship. Trust in
him. Follow Jesus. Do what we've been called to do in the greatest commission, or the great commission and the greatest commandments. Continue even in the midst of adversity, even when it costs you something, even when it hurts a little bit. Trust in him. For he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. And he is working through every single thing that's happening around you. That's a tall order, and I understand that. But I want you to understand this. The God we serve told the sun to shine, tells the trees to bloom. He calms the waters, and he raised Jesus from the grave. If he can do all this, then we can trust him. And I pray you will trust him today. Even if it's for the very first time, by making Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Let us pray. My God, my exceeding joy. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, when we look at the apostles and we see the challenges that they faced, Lord, we're reminded that we too face challenges, and we don't always know what the outcome is going to be. Father, I don't know if the apostles worried when they were in jail or when they were sent out by Gamaliel after everybody wanted to kill him. I don't know if they worried. I don't know if they had anxiety. I don't know if they stressed. But I do know that when everything was on the table, that they trusted you. And God, I believe that you are just as powerful now as you were back then. In fact, I believe that you are just as powerful now as when you spoke all things into existence. And so, God, I pray with all of my heart that you would help me to trust you even when adversity comes. Lord, I pray that you would give me the strength to trust you even when things seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. And God, I pray that you would help me to trust you even when your deliverance is not going to be something miraculous, but something quite mundane. Lord, stir up my heart and remind me just how big and wonderful and glorious and powerful you are, so that I may trust in you and that I might be found faithful. Lord, I pray that is not only my prayer, but the prayer of everyone in this room. And Lord, I lift up those in this room that have maybe never placed their trust and their hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that they would seriously consider the message of the apostles in this passage. That you sent your only son here. That God put on flesh and he lived among us so that he might be the sacrifice for our sins, and that you rose him from the grave 3 days later. And Lord, I pray that they might put their faith and put their trust in him so that they might be saved and that they might receive eternal life. God, I praise you because you do not leave and you do not forsake us. But you are with us through the good and the bad, that you are at work through all these things. And Lord, that no matter what this world can throw at me, or what this world can throw at any of us, that you are on the throne. And we can find our rest and our hope and our purpose in you. God, we praise you for these things. And Lord, we ask these things in the precious name of Christ Jesus. Amen.